Now we come to this evening to the climax of this wonderful song. And the theme this evening is triumph through suffering. Now we saw this song start in the first stanza with glory. We saw the one who shall be high and lifted up and exalted. The same words as for Yahweh in Isaiah 6. And in many ways, as we come to see triumph through suffering in this fifth stanza, we see intentional parallels with that first stanza. There's a big theme of the many. Do you remember from the first stanza, we saw many were astonished at his suffering, 52 verse 14, and therefore he was sprinkling many in verse 15. And once again, we've got a theme of many. It comes three times. Many are justified, chapter 53, verse 11. He divides the spoil with the many in verse 12, because he bore the sin of many, verse 12. So there is a triumph of scale in the many, as well as a triumph simply in accomplishment of what the suffering servant did to take away sin. And these last verses are so packed with doctrine and application that we could be here all night just thinking about it. And therefore, if you're saying, I've been somewhat selective in which points we're focusing on, you'd be absolutely right. But we're seeking this evening to try and give the flavour of this triumph. And just one thing I'd like us to note before we launch into these three verses of triumph is that in each verse, it speaks about the soul of Christ. You see that in verse 10. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And in verse 11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And in verse 12, it said, he poured out his soul to death. And as we read those words, we need to consider that the word soul is used to translate the Hebrew nephesh. And the word nephesh in the Hebrew has got a breadth of meaning which makes one-to-one correspondence quite tricky. So we could translate life instead of soul. And so the translators want to be consistent and translate the same thing every time. And they have done so. I think that's good because it just gives us the consistency. But as we go through this, we might say, is life a better translation than soul? Life meaning the whole of Christ, the whole of the humanity of Christ, as opposed to the soul, meaning the as opposed to the body of Christ. But we'll see that as we go through it. It's certainly a theme which weaves these three verses together because it comes in each one of the verses. Well, I've got three S's tonight. Triumph through suffering. And the first S is triumph in his seed. Triumph in his seed, ESV translates offspring. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And this evening, because there's one or two translational difficulties, what I'll seek to do is to just step through the meaning of each verse before we try and delve a bit more deeply into the implications of that. So I want you to look at this verse 10 in front of you, and hopefully your Bibles have got this mapped out in lines. And this is a verse with four lines in the Hebrew, following the Hebrew punctuation. Now, in our translations, you look in front of you, you're probably thinking, oh, I don't see four lines. How many lines do you see? Five lines. And that's because in the Hebrew, he is put into grief is one word. One word, which comes at the end of the first line. So we could say, it was the will of the Lord to crush him painfully. That's where the he is put into grief comes. So if we understand that all that is coming as one line, there's no problem with he is put into grief as a translation. As long as we understand it's just taking it of one word. But what we see is line 1 and line 4 have a theme of the will of the Lord. Do you see that? It was the will of the Lord to crush him painfully, line 1. And line 4, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we've got the will of the Lord being done, pain and prosperity. And the middle focus on the servant. We see firstly his substitution when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And that's why I think this is more helpfully translated, when his life makes an offering for guilt, because it's not that Christ's bodily death didn't matter. He died for his body and soul. But the big thing here is his success. His success. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Now, do you remember last time when we were seeking to understand the fourth stanza? We went to the book of Acts and we saw the question that people were asking, and they were saying, who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. His life was gone. Humanly speaking, Christ looked finished. Who's going to declare his generation? He's not a dad. He's got no one coming after him. And therefore, this fifth stanza begins with this verse, which proclaims triumph through his seed. He shall, it says here, see his seed. He shall prolong his days. John 12, 24 comes into mind. Unless a grain of wheat dies, goes into the ground, it remains alone. But if it goes into the ground, it bears much fruit. And then significantly, it doesn't just see his offspring, but he shall prolong his days. Notice, it doesn't say he shall have a long life. It's quite a distinct phrase. This is it's one of those phrases where, because we know Isaiah 53, we just kind of, oh yeah, he'll prolong his days. But just think about that for a minute. Who's doing the prolonging? It's Christ. It says, he shall make his life long. Do you want to live a long life? I met someone recently who said, I'd like to live till 100. I said, okay. I thought, you haven't got a lot of choice about the matter. It's already preordained. But Christ, it says here, he shall make his life long. He shall prolong his days. He lays down his life voluntarily and he takes it up again and he never lets it go. He shall prolong his days. This is speaking of resurrection. So then let's dig a bit deeper into this center of the success. And the center of the success is based on this success in the seed. This is the triumph of the servant in his seed. You see, he's got a multitude of spiritual descendants. If we think back to Genesis, human beings, men and women, how were we made? Men and women, it tells us in Genesis, were made in the image of God. And then we just follow the narrative in Genesis, and we see the fall happens, and men and women fall, and men and women are cursed. And then what tragic words do we read? We hear that Adam bore a son, how? In his own image. Disastrous. Why? Because Adam's image is the marred image, the image marred by sin. Cursed humanity replicates and replicates and replicates, and the fall goes on and on and on, and sin is passed from generation to generation to generation. Adam bearing a sin in his own image is absolute disaster. But this is Christ, and he's bearing seed in his own image. And this is why that when the people mock him and say, who shall declare his generation? You say, well, physical generation's got nothing to spiritual generation. He shall see his seed, it says here. How does it describe his people in Psalm 100? It says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Galatians 4:19, Paul longed to see Christ formed in them. That's what's going on with you this evening. If you're part of the people of God, if you're a true believer, Christ is being formed in you. You're being conformed into the image of Christ so that he might see his seed. He's in my image. She's in my image. You know, we've thought about God's image before in man as being like a coin. And the center of that coin is punched out, that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness at the fall. And the rest of it has got deep score marks of original sin in different ways in each of us, but each of us have got it. And what's Christ doing? Well, that center, that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of that coin is being filled in. And the Holy Spirit is polishing us. Deep pain sometimes as he goes to wipe out those grooves that Christ's seed in his image will be seen by him. Christ says, Hebrews 2:13, taking Isaiah as being a type of Christ, he says, "Here I am, and the children you have given me." Christ shall see his seed. And it's at what point, or what is that linked to? Well, it's linked to what we've just been talking about, the resurrection. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So as we're talking about the triumph of the servant, we're talking at the time of resurrection power, when he's declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead, he is to have, for all eternity, seed. Now think about this glory. You know, if you have someone who's particularly blessed, they'll teach him, they say, "Well, I've had children, that's a blessing. Then I've had grandchildren, and they're a blessing. Then I've had great-grandchildren, they're a blessing." And every time they say, "And I've had," then there's a few more wrinkles on their brow. Age goes on, and by the time you get more than one great, that's it. But what about Christ? He is the one who sets up a dynasty, but he never ages. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and he has generation after generation after generation of believers conformed to his image, and he continues as the ageless one in glory. And each one of us see the same Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever in his triumph. And what does that mean? Well, how cared for are his children? This is his seed. If we're one of his children today, how cared for are we? He will never have any failing in looking after us. And you've got children. Your children are on your hearts. Your children are in your prayers. And if we're Christ's seed, we're on his heart and in his prayers. And he is someone who has no lack of vigor ever, because he shall prolong his days. And how confident can we be that this will work for us? Well, how does the verse end? Verse 10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're caught up in the will of the Lord. And God the Father said, this is going to prosper. So you can think about this yourself. You think, if I'm Christ's seed, the Father has said, they're going to prosper. As surely as the first part of the verse is right, that Christ was crushed because that was God's will, so sure will you know spiritual prosperity because it's the Lord's will. Not because you stick some money in, seed money, and it all comes true for you in the prosperity gospel nonsense, but because it's the will of the Lord for your spiritual prosperity. It must happen. The word of God says it. This is the triumph. The triumph in his seed. Well, let's come to the second part of the triumph. And this time we see triumph in his satisfaction. Triumph in his satisfaction. And let's unpack the meaning of this verse as we did in the same order from before. And we start off with Christ's anguish. Christ's anguish. And we know that Christ was in anguish. And this is very much spiritual anguish. So in this sense, it does make sense to translate this at the anguish of his soul. Of all men, Christ knew communion with God like no other. And therefore, of all men, it caused him the most pain to lose it. And of all men, Christ was most tender and sensitive towards sin, and fearful, in the right sense, of offending God. And therefore, of all men, the pain of being under his wrath was the greatest. It says it is the anguish of his soul. But it's in this, through that, he shall see and be satisfied. Well, what is he satisfied with? Well, it's saying here that he is wise enough to deal with sin, and therefore he's able to make others righteous, or to be more specific, that's very loose speaking, to have many accounted righteous. So you may well know that righteous and accounted righteous come from the same word, and this is teaching of justification. So then, a bit more straightforward this verse, let's just pick out some of those teachings. Let's start off with the anguish of Christ. Now, we're going to go on to the satisfaction of Christ, but it's reminding us of the anguish of Christ and kind of putting those two things side by side. And it really caused us to ask the question, can I really break fellowship with God when the devil offers me satisfaction? Because I've got the anguish of Christ's soul that he might know true satisfaction, and the devil offers me counterfeit satisfaction, and he says, break your relationship with God, it's worth it. And that should drive me back to Isaiah 53 verse 11 and say, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He went through anguish to reconcile me to God. How can I take whatever bait the devil is dangling before me? Because what has Christ done with me? Now, when we look at justification, this is very often seen as a New Testament doctrine. But as with a lot of doctrines that people say, well, that's a New Testament doctrine, we find it soundly taught in the Old Testament. Where did Paul go to prove justification? He went back to Abraham. And he could have gone here to Isaiah 53. Now, I don't know if you've ever been talking to Muslims, and one way that I like to talk to them, this is not an original way, this is a way that was shared with me by someone who came from that background, is to say to them, do you agree with me that God is holy? And they'll say, absolutely, God is holy. God is holy. Do you agree with me that we're sinful? Yeah, we absolutely agree that we're sinful. Do you agree that God's just? Absolutely, God's just. How can God be just and put away sin? And then they say, we've got to try hard. You say, well, is God being just? And you develop this theme. How can God be just and put away sin? And this is the question that is presented there in verse 11. How can God be just and the justifier of people? How can he declare anyone righteous who has sinned, to put it another way? Well, there's many ways of taking verse 11, but my understanding, the best way is this, that when it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many be accounted righteous, it's just saying this, Christ knew how to deal with our sin. Christ knew how to deal with our sin. He knew there was one and only one way that our sins could be dealt with. Just think of how prophecy works in the Old Testament. You know, the prophets spoke things, and they knew that they were saying more than they'd fully understood. You know that part in 1 Peter when it said that the prophets looked forward and tried to see, I'm paraphrasing slightly, the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would follow. And this is in the glories that would follow section. And the prophets were desiring to understand it. The angels desired to look into these things. And they didn't get it. They certainly didn't get it fully. They had some inkling, but not fully. But one God-man knew it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. By his knowledge Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous? This is encouraging us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't just doing the plan of his Father, which obviously he was, but he understood exactly what he was doing. Think about Satan. Think of Satan's rage against God. And the attempt to destroy him at birth fails. Herod slaughters the wrong ones. His temptation fails. And then he enters Judas. And he's furious with him. Satan's an angel. He will not have full understanding of the plan of salvation, I don't believe. He's an angel, a powerful angel, but no more than that. And he's furious. And all the while, Satan's malice is going along. Christ's knowledge is there, and he's saying, the more you fight me, the more you're sending me to the place where I know I can justify many. I can justify the many of my people. So what is justification? Very simply, as we come to it, justification is God being able to declare us righteous. Justification is the language of the law court. When we enter the law court and our records of the debt is all there, but then it is ripped up. Why? Because of Christ's record is changed with ours. He's paid the debt as our surety, and we're declared not guilty. By Christ's knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, God says, will make many to be accounted righteous, declared righteous, because he took the punishment in our place. It says how he does it. He shall bear their iniquities. This is substitutionary atonement leading to justification, taught crystal clear, Isaiah 53, verse 11. And how does God look on it? Well, let's think back to creation again. God made the world, and he looked at the world, and God saw that it was very good. When God looked at any part of salvation, any part of creation, he said, satisfied, satisfied, satisfied. That's all wonderful. And when God, or Christ, to be very precise, in verse 11, looks at the work of redemption, he says, satisfied. Now, I don't know if you know the song, Is He Satisfied? It's got quite a little catchy little tune. Has anyone come across this this old number? So it's interesting. I was reflecting on that song. I have song words kind of lodge themselves in my mind. I don't know if you like that, but just kind of song words can get in there quite quickly. And I was just thinking of some of these words. Is he satisfied with me? When the books are open wide, will my Lord be satisfied? Have I done my best? Have I stood the test? Have I done enough, basically? Am I all that I should be? Is he satisfied with me? Well, what's the theology of Isaiah 53:11? Yes. To say he's not satisfied with me is the denial of Isaiah 53:11. Because what Isaiah 53:11 is teaching, that Christ will look at every single one for whom he died and be absolutely satisfied with how they turn out in heaven. As someone said, it's not like we'll get to heaven and he'll be quite disappointed with us, but it'll be too nice to say it. No, this is the joy of the gospel. The joy of the gospel says, not only are we declared righteous, but Christ, when he welcomes us into heaven, will say, I am satisfied with the way that you've turned out. Because you've been conformed to my image. Yes, you're a sinner, absolutely. Yes, you're a failure, absolutely. But now, I'm absolutely satisfied with you because you've been conformed to my image. So if sometimes you feel down and think, does God really love me? I mean, I know it says it in the page of Scripture, but I don't really feel it. I think I'm not good enough for God's. Well, this says, Christ done it all. He had the anguish of soul. He knew how to justify you. And he, it says here, will be satisfied. When you and I reach glory, he will be satisfied with how we've turned out. It's not much more encouragement that we can have than that. Well, let's turn now to the third and final verse. We've seen triumph in the seed of Christ, triumph in the satisfaction of Christ for how people have turned out. And thirdly and finally, we see in verse 12, triumph in the spoil of Christ. Again, this is a verse that it seems that Isaiah 53 is in quite full of these verses, which can be taken more than one way. I won't bore you with a long explanation. I'll explain how I understand the text to be. So how does verse 12 start? It says, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, we've got some form of victory parade type thing of Christ sharing the spoil. Now the question is, who are the strong? What are our clues? Well, Hebrew works in parallelism. So the first two lines say, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, the parallel, he divides, and the parallel with the strong is the many. So who are the strong? The strong are the many. But then that gives us the question, who are the many? Well, let's see who the many are in these verses. By his knowledge shall a righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. Who are the many? His people. Verse 12. He bore the sin of many. Who are the many? His people. So therefore, it seems the best understanding of verse 12, when he divides a portion with the many, he's talking about his people. The many who he justified, the many whose sin he bore, are the many with whom the reward is shared. In him, we have an inheritance. Everything we have in him. And the reward that Christ gained at the cross, he shares with his people. The triumph in the spoil. The triumph in the spoil. The triumph of knowing that God's people share in all the blessings and all the benefits of his people being saved out of the world. And what's the reason for that? Because of his voluntary self-sacrifice. It's just repeated again, verse 12, in case we haven't got it yet. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Because he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And once again, we have underlined the priesthood of Christ. Not just the priesthood in the offering up of himself, but the priesthood in the interceding for his people. We'll be more brief on this verse, but let's just rejoice in what we've seen there, in the fact that we get a chance to share his rewards. Isn't it extraordinary? You expect Christ is going to have rewards, and then, well, he might reward us. But here it's saying, we share in all the reward. How do we do that? Well, shouldn't we be sharing the rewards? Because we've been declared righteous. We're seen as righteous in God's sight. We're sharing the reward because we have that inheritance in heaven to come to. All the benefits of Christ's death are found for us. And why does that make sense? Well, how does Christ giving himself, how is it described by Paul? Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Don't know how much for the gentleman here, how much money you had when you married. Ladies, I don't know how much money you had when you were married. But you know when you get married, you say those vows, something on the lines of, all that I have, I share with you. And I don't know who got the best deal for those of you who are married in your marriage, what you are bringing in there. But Christ, when he shares with his bride all that he has, that's it. All the rewards. Come in, he says to his bride. Share all the joy of being with the Father. All the joy of having the battle won against sin and death and hell and Satan. All the joy of being with God's people for all eternity. We can certainly rejoice in that. And isn't verse 12 an encouragement again? That he prays for us. He prays for us. He makes intercession for the transgressors, for his people, for the many. They're the transgressors, and they're the ones that he prays for. And you say, well, I've crossed the line again, I've transgressed. And the scripture says, if you're one of his people for whom he died, he prays for you. He prays for me. What a thing to rejoice in. Well, as we put these things together and we glory in this triumph through suffering. Remember, we've seen tonight. We've seen the triumph in the seed. We've seen his seed conform to his image. We've seen the triumph in his satisfaction, that he is happy with the result of every believer. And we've seen the triumph in the spoil, that all the joy can be shared with the believer. But as we leave this wonderful chapter after our last meditation on it, let us also remember that the path of the Saviour is the path of his people. This is how Peter applied it in 1 Peter, that he's given us a pattern that we might follow in his steps. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. Christ said, suffering first and the glories to follow. And as we see the wonderful glories here that we share with Christ, this should give us the strength and encouragement to go on. If you're thinking this is just getting hard, maybe you're thinking the world's getting harder. I seem to have more times when I'm being shot at from the sidelines. Things seem to be harder at work. More and more stuff's coming up when I'm having to take a stand as a Christian. You might be younger and saying, well, certainly before, there's loads of Christian paths, so it's loads of work pathways that were once dead safe, and now they're not as safe, and some are closed off to me. Can I go on? How have I got the strength to go on? And Isaiah 53 encourages us to say, the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. The sufferings of his people, the glories to follow. And says, lift up our eyes and see what glories await us in him. And that is there to give us the strength to go on, even if there's anguish of soul, as there was of our wonderful Saviour. Amen.